the first Sunday of the Advent season, we light the prophet's candle, and that represents to us hope. The prophets gave the people of Israel hope for the future. And I believe we quoted Hebrews 11:1, that now our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And verse 2 says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." And then the author of Hebrews goes back and writes a long list of the faithful in the Old Testament. And I believe inside the bulletin is Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2 today. And it, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Now he has spoke to us by his Son. So they had a future hope in the Old Testament. Today we have a past, a present, and a future hope. And we know that God's word is faithful and true, and he is not slack concerning his promises. The second week of Advent, on the second week of Advent, we light the Bethlehem candle, and that represents to us faith. We think about the faith it must have taken Mary and Joseph to obey the words of the angel to make the trip to Bethlehem with Mary in her condition. They trusted that God's promises were true. That's where they placed their faith and their hope. And we need to think about where we place our faith, hope, and trust today. Last week, we light the brightly colored candle on the Advent wreath that represents joy. It's the shepherd's candle. The shepherds were in the field keeping watch over their flocks. The angels appeared to them. We talked about a source of joy, not just a fleeting emotion of happiness or a moment that is joy. Joy came into the world. And today, we light the angel's candle. And we will talk about peace that surpasses understanding entering into the world. Joy, peace. Jesus represents to us God in physical form. The Spirit of God robed in flesh and present in a very physical and visible way. And with him come many other blessings. Turn with us, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. We'll read some of the same verses again from last week. And some of it will be new. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.'" Last week we skipped verses 13 and 14, which say, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" We've said in times past, we've looked at these passages before, we've talked some about angels. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of times everything we would like to know. But we have declared that the Bible tells us enough. The Bible gives us more than enough. We've said that angels are not women, or men for that matter. The angels are not a choir. You hear about the angel choir in heaven, or perhaps choirs of angels that sing to the shepherds in the field. Our invitation hymn in a little while is going to mention angels singing. It's just tradition. There's no way to completely get away from it. But nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that angels sing. Notice in verse 13, the angels are saying. The angels are speaking. The angels are proclaiming glory to God, and they're talking together in unison about peace on earth. The angels are not beautiful women. They're not men either, for that matter. They're created as a higher order of being. They're a little stronger. They're a little faster. They have abilities that humanity does not possess. We have some blessings too, by the way, that the angels do not enjoy. The angels are not women. They're not men. They're not a choir. Angels are not cute, chubby babies. They are sometimes messengers, as the angel that came to Mary and came to Joseph and told them what they were to do, and that's where they placed their faith. The angels are sometimes messengers, sometimes warriors. They're always God's agents. They are agents for change. They are agents that bring about God's will. They inform. They inspire. Sometimes they go out and do battle in the army. They are always God's agents, and they are always worshipers. That's the first fill in the blank on your outline this morning. Angels are worshipers. No matter what else they're doing, they exist to give God glory and honor and praise. Before we've looked at Isaiah chapter 6, when he has a vision of God sitting on his throne in the throne room of heaven, and we've compared that to the vision that John has in Revelation. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, they're written over 1,000 years apart. They're written in different languages. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. John is an elderly apostle who is just about at the end of his life's journey, but he witnessed the miracles of Jesus and listened to his teaching, and he worked with Jesus and the other apostles in their earthly ministry. Very different individuals in different time periods, living in different cultures under different rules of occupation, but they have a very similar vision of God sitting on his throne, and these angels or cherubim flying overhead, and they both describe having 6 wings. With 2 they flew, and 2 they covered their face, and they had a pair of wings on their feet, and they said, they didn't sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Angels don't make a lot of appearances through the Bible. The Bible isn't chock full of angel and miracle stories, as some people might imagine. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know, but every time we're told anything about angels, they exist to serve God, to do His will. They help others to do His will. They share His instructions. Sometimes they bring warnings. Sometimes they bring death and rain, fire and brimstone when they come for judgment and destruction. But they're always giving worship to the God that is worthy of worship and praise. In Revelation 22, when he has shown the city, when he sees the judgment at the end time, John falls down to worship at the angel's feet. And the angel instructs him not to do that. "Do not worship me. I'm a created being like yourself. What we both need to do is worship the God of heaven." In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's tempted to turn rocks into bread because Satan knows that he's been fasting and he's hungry. He's tempted to prove himself by throwing himself from a high place. And Satan quotes Scripture, "There'll be a legion of angels to bear you up." And each time, Jesus is presented with a shortcut, with an easy way out. And in each case, he responds with words of Scripture. And finally, Satan says, "I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus' response is, we only worship, we only serve the true and the living God. We do not worship any other. Lucifer was an angel that fell from heaven because he desired worship that was meant for God. So throughout the scripture, angels are worshipers. They give glory and honor and praise to the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise. John was told not to worship the angel. Jesus says, we don't worship anyone but God the Father. When he walked on the earth, Jesus warned people not to worship him. His allegiance was to the Father in heaven and to do his will. And after the third temptation, he told Satan to get away from him, and Satan did. Angels are worshipers. There's the angel that appears before them, tells them not to be afraid. That seems to always be angels. First thing they say is, don't be afraid. And he gives them good tidings of great joy that we talked about last week. He tells them where to find the babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. If we continued reading in verse 15, the angels went away and the shepherds said, well, let's go do this. We talked about how the shepherds are a model for sharing the gospel. The shepherds were afraid when there was just one angel. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host in verse 13, and they're all saying together, glory to God in the highest. Your second fill in the blank is just that quotation from verse 13. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Multitude is simply used to indicate a great number. We talk about the multitudes that follow Jesus from one place to another. It's not an exact number, but we know that cities were shut down. You couldn't navigate the city streets because the crowds coming out to see Jesus were so great. So Jesus avoided the cities and areas of commerce where it would shut down business. He would stay in the countryside and people would come out to the cities to hear him. The multitudes made it impossible to travel and to conduct business. It's like when the president comes to Atlanta and his motorcade goes through town and the traffic lights don't matter and your peach pass doesn't matter. Everything stops while the motorcade passes through. And perhaps it's the governor or perhaps it's a foreign dignitary. Multitude represents a huge number, whatever that number is. We don't know how many angels there are. We're told that they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Angels are created beings. They do not reproduce. So we believe that number has always been constant. One third of the angels fell from heaven with Lucifer. So however many angels there are, God has twice as many as the devil does. But it's a finite number. It's fixed. There was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. What is a host? Anytime in the Old Testament the word host is used, it's talking about a military force. And previously, at this time of year, I've said, you know, let's not think of the heavenly host as a choir. They're not wearing choir robes. They're not holding songbooks. They're prepared to do battle. And we've discussed before why that might be the case. Jesus is never going to be more defenseless than when he comes to the earth as a baby that needed to be taken care of. It would make sense. What we know about Satan being calculating and manipulative, he's not an idiot. He is strong and he is wise and he is more powerful than any of us could deal with on our own. It would be a great opportunity. So just like I mentioned, the president being led through the city with a motorcade and with security and with federal agents and with local police officers stopping and directing traffic, imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming into the world. What we're seeing here is a glimpse. of heaven making way for Jesus to come into the world. Imagine the security force. Imagine the detail. Imagine the entourage that would accompany Jesus as he left heaven, came to earth, and the shepherds got to either see it or perhaps just see a portion of it. There's a multitude of the heavenly host, and they're not there to sing hymns or to inspire artists to paint. They're there to be the agents, to be the security force, to worship as Jesus is coming into the world. The heavenly host is the army of heaven. Sometimes in the New Testament we're told about a host that has a party or a celebration or invites people into their home. Always in the Old Testament, a host is a military force. Saul was the first person to have a standing army. Now, before that, Hebrews would get together and go out and they would fight. Saul had a standing army in times of war and in times of peace. And that tradition would be carried on by David and later by Solomon and then the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. Any man between the age of 20 and 50 was expected to take up a sword and fight if needed. And that represented a change in the way that the nation of Israel did business. Heavenly host are the warriors of God, and they are prepared to take up the sword and to do battle if necessary. Finally, the angels declared glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Think about in Mark chapter 4, when the disciples are on the boat and Jesus is below deck or he's at the stern of the ship and he's asleep, and the waves kept getting higher and the wind kept getting stronger and the disciples are rowing hard and they're worried for their lives. They woke up Jesus and they said, "Do you not care that we perish?" And Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves, and he said, "Peace, be still." The disciples were then more afraid of Jesus than they had been of the storm. And they said, "Who is this guy that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" Well, he's the one that created air and water and called for dry land to appear. The winds and the waves obey the voice of their master, which they recognized when Jesus spoke. But here's something I thought about just this week. As I studied this passage, as I thought about peace, as I looked at Jesus saying, "Peace, be still," the wind stopped blowing and the waves quit crashing, but they were still on the water. They were still surrounded by air, and those things are always present. But they obey the voice of their maker and their master. Probably none of us this week are going to be rowing in a boat. I'm certainly not. I don't even get in a boat in the summertime when people go out to the lake and do all those. I'm not a big fan of water. Now, it's just a personal preference. I'm not telling you the Bible tells you never to go fishing or to get on a boat. I'm not a big fan of a pontoon boat or a speed boat. I'm not a big fan of fishing because that's at the water. I know how to swim. I take Johanna swimming because she enjoys it. It's never my first list of things that I would go and do. Why on earth am I saying that? Where am I going with this? Probably none of us this week are going to be on a boat. And if you are on a boat, you probably don't have to row. But that story to us reminds us that God is in control of all things. Perhaps the wind and the waves and the storm in your life comes from different circumstances, and the winds and waves are figurative. Perhaps you answer the phone and get bad news from a family member. Perhaps it's bills that are due, or perhaps it's physical or mental health. Perhaps our storms come from the people we work with or from stressful family members or whatever. Perhaps it's traffic or any number of things. Whatever it is that causes you stress. Whatever it is in your life that is beyond your control, that's the winds and the waves. That's what they represent to us. The winds and the waves stopped blowing when Jesus told them to stop, but they were still sitting on the water. The air was still there and was still moving, even though it wasn't a blowing wind. We're always going to be surrounded by the people in our life that could potentially cause us stress. But where Jesus is, peace follows with him. We can have peace in a world that doesn't know anything about peace. Jesus didn't just say, "Peace be still to the winds and the waves." Perhaps Jesus was telling the disciples they needed peace. They needed to be still. The winds and waves were raging, and I'll admit, this is not an original thought. This is what I read in a commentary. The winds and the waves were raging, and the disciples were raging when they went and they woke up Jesus. "Don't you care that we perish?" And after Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves, he admonished the disciples for their lack of faith. "O ye of little faith, how long will I be with you? Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus is like, "We're not dead yet. Look, I'm right here." Where Jesus goes, peace follows with him. And that's how we have peace. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And critics will look at that verse and go, "There's not peace in the world." There is peace in many different places all over the world where God's people are and they trust in him to still the winds and the waves, literally and figuratively. Peace is where Jesus is found. Peace on earth, because Jesus was coming into the world. There is joy in the world. There is peace on the earth. And we find that in the hearts and in the lives of true believers. We can have peace. We can have our winds and waves stopped by the maker of the winds and the waves. And whether it's a family member or an aggressive driver or someone that wants to take everything you have in court or at gunpoint, every person out there, every weather pattern, every whatever it is that we encounter, it's made by God, and God is its master. The winds and the waves ceased, but they're still surrounded by water. And we can't see the air, but the Bible tells us we know which way the wind is going and which way it's coming from by seeing the effect that it has. He said, "Peace be still to the storm," and also the disciples. You can be at peace in a world that doesn't know peace. We're also brought to peace with God. God's wrath remains on those that have not been saved. But we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And if you have another translation than the King James or the New King James, it may say something like peace to those whom, or peace to those with whom God is pleased. The New King James text says goodwill toward men and has a footnote. Some of the Egyptian and the Alexandrian texts read peace toward men of goodwill. That verse may even be conditional. It doesn't speak to everyone. It's an if-then statement. We know for a fact that we can know peace when we know Jesus. Peace came into the world just like joy, just like hope, just like mercy and forgiveness and salvation came into the world on the night where Jesus is born. That is our source of peace. And it's not in the United States military, and it's not in the United Nations. It's not in any military force or weapon or security detail. Politicians are never going to be our source of peace. They're a source of a lot of things. Our peace, our joy, our security, our hope are always found in the Maker of heaven and earth, who is worthy of worship and praise. That's why the angels worship Him. That's why Jesus said, "I come to do the will of the Father that sent me." Everything He has said to me, I've said to you. I haven't spoken any sermon or lesson or teaching of my own accord. I've given you what God sent me to give. I've said to you the words that the Father put in my mouth. I haven't left anything out, and I haven't added anything to it. And that's the Jesus we serve. He is the Word of God, and His testimony is faithful and true. That's where our peace is found. There will be peace on the earth when the earth is filled with believers. And that will not happen until we enter the new heaven and the new earth that John is talking about in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. The shepherds learned about joy. They did what the angels told them to do. They went and found the baby. They worshiped Him. They went into and out of Bethlehem praising God for what they had seen. And they told everyone that would listen to them the words of the angels and what they had found, and that witness was true. The angel said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men," because they're talking about Jesus being born into the world. Without Jesus, there is not that peace. The peace that surpasses understanding comes through knowing God, which we can only do through His Son, Jesus Christ, that casts a broad net and invites all to come to Him. "Come to me, all who are heavy laden. Come to me, all that are weary, and I will give you rest." It's very inclusive. It's a broad invitation that most people are not interested in hearing. If you've responded to that invitation, if you know Jesus, then you know the kind of peace that I'm talking about. But sometimes we can forget. That's why we have Memorial Day. That's why we put up statues. That's why we have plaques that dedicate things. That's why we read the Bible, and when we finish it, we read it again. Sometimes we have short attention spans. Peter got out of the boat and was walking to Jesus until he was distracted by the waves. And he quit looking at Jesus, and he looked at the waves, and he started to sink. And Jesus reached out and took him by the hand when Peter said, "Save me, Lord." We know peace, but this world wants to take your peace. This world wants to distract your focus. This world wants to drag you off into something else. Jesus was tempted by Satan. We know for sure there were three occasions on that one day. There were three instances on that occasion, I should say. Perhaps there were other times. Jesus was tempted because Satan wanted to distract him from focusing on and doing the will of God. Don't think that we discover joy and find peace and then everything is perfect from then on. We have to keep coming back to it. We have to confess our shortcomings. We have to ask Jesus, like Peter did, to save us when we get distracted. You can get distracted. You can forget what you know about peace and have to come back to it. And as long as we have breath in this life, it's never too late to come back. Let's pray together.